verses 1 through 6. After all that Paul has already said, he now says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, Father, we praise you for your incomparably great power in creation, your ability to make all created things out of nothing. We praise you for your power in bringing life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, as we see here. And Father, we are so thankful that you have just given us your word, that we can gather to hear it preached. What mercy you have shown us in that. Father, we want to ask that you would empower the hearing of your word this morning as we gather as a congregation to do so. We ask that by your Spirit, you would allow us to behold your glory and be transformed, that our lives would be changed, that our hearts would be have a greater taste for you, be more affectionate for you. We want to pray for Pastor Chris as he comes to preach, that you would grant him boldness by your Spirit to openly state the truth of your word. And we pray that you would empower him to preach not himself, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We are in a section in 2 Corinthians now that that we need to be careful to keep our thoughts together. Remember, Paul is doing a couple of things here, and for those of you who have not been here with us consistently, let's remember what's happening. The Apostle Paul is defending himself or his ministry against some of those who oppose him, that he will later call false teachers, that have infiltrated the Corinthian church and are there present in Corinth. Whispering words of doubt into the hearts of the people about this apostle. And so that's the larger section of this particular letter that we are now looking at. What we're looking at again this morning is part of his defense of his own ministry. There's another aspect, though, of this section that we need to keep in mind as well, and that is that Paul is also comparing ministry in the Old Covenant versus ministry in the New Covenant. Now, one of the things he's looking to and he's pointing to in contrast is that the Old Covenant, specifically, he's talking about rules given by God on Mount Sinai to regulate external behaviors. And he's making a comparison between the New Covenant realities of a new heart that God promised in passages such as Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and others, where God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with my people." And that covenant is going to do a work inside of them. It's not going to call them to an external regulations. It will place those things inside the hearts of his people. And that's very important for us. As we are new covenant Christians, those of us who have faith in Christ, well, as new covenant believers, we have to understand the difference between the old and the new. And one of those tremendous differences is what God does inside our hearts. And I think as you look at this in the big picture, what Paul is really saying is to come to a Christian service ought to be to a declaration of what God has done in history and what God is doing right now in the hearts of those who believe. That's the realization of the ministry of the new covenant. You might think of the new covenant as summarized in these words. God says, I will be your God and I will make you my people. Last week we looked at many of the things that God has done supernaturally providing for us in Jesus Christ. In the cross, in the resurrection, all of the benefits of the new covenant come to us. I don't know of any blessings of the new covenant that could possibly not be attached to that history-changing event. And so when we think about the new covenant, think about that in terms of what Christ has accomplished on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Think about all that is contained in the good news. That is our regeneration. We went through last week. Regeneration, our conversion, justification, adoption as sons, our uniting to Him, truly being united together with Christ. In other words, that the Holy Spirit takes the message of the preaching of Paul's ministry, and He makes those things effective by bringing life to those who hear. That's the essence of the New Covenant community. That's the essence of being in the New Covenant according to Paul. And so let's not forget that that's what we're talking about as now we turn our attention to some things that have to do with His ministry. And so if it has to do with His ministry, it has to do with ours. There is nothing better than having a self-conscious congregation who understands the ministry philosophy of the church that they attend. And it ought to come from the new covenant. And so as we look at these things this week, I want to draw your attention to just those things. We are new. We're talking about ministry in the new covenant as opposed to the old. We're talking about ministry in the new covenant where God is doing something radical in the hearts of those who hear, not drawing attention to external rites and rules and regulations. And so here's the point Paul's making this week. He's simply saying this. The nature of the new covenant shapes every aspect of ministry. And so Paul expects the realities of the new covenant that now have been inaugurated in the era of the gospel, he expects those realities to shape the way we think of ministry, the way we think of methods of ministry, the way we think of our message, and the expected results. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at chapter 4. The new covenant shapes the way that we are to think about ministry, methods of ministry, the message of the gospel, and the expectations that we have in this ministry. So that's what we're looking at. It's a big subject. 6 powerful, packed verses, and we're going to dig into them. The first thing I want to show you and to talk about here together is the realities of the new covenant shape our view of ministry. It shapes the view of the way that we think of ministry itself. C.H. Spurgeon's well-known book, The Lecture to My Students, which is a series of lectures that he gave on Friday afternoons to his students who were studying for the ministry. It's a very famous book, well-known book of Spurgeon's. And inside that book, there's a very famous or well-known chapter called The Minister's Fainting Fits. It's easy to remember. Oh, yeah. Ministry's Fainting Fits. Of course. That was Spurgeon. In that chapter, writing to these soon-to-be pastors, he writes these words. He says, our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Oh, who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they? They consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside and then wax in more bold sin. Are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The kingdom comes not as we would like it to. The office of the pastor is not respected as we desire, and for these things we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful when men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and to depress, For much study is a weariness of the flesh, but ours is more than mental work. It is heart work. It is the labor of the inmost soul. Such soul travail as a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail. The work of the ministry is not simple mental work. If it was just that, it would have seasons that were not so desirable. But because it's mental and heart work engaged in the souls and the conditions of the souls of people, it is often that we find ourselves in occasional seasons of exhaustion when the heart and flesh fail us. I have found Spurgeon's words to be quite accurate. He is an accurate assessor of gospel work. And I think everyone here that's ever walked with someone through the trenches of trials and sufferings and difficulties will also concur that Spurgeon's assessment is quite right. It is, ministry is fatiguing. But I don't believe Paul would disagree with Spurgeon's assessment of the effects of the daily grind of ministry. But I think Paul is speaking of something slightly different. He's not denying the exhaustion and frustration of pouring himself out to others. He's pointing to the fact that even with these times, he does not ultimately lose heart. So there are times of frustration. There are times and seasons when he is quite weary. Remember his words that we'll read in next week in verse 8, when Paul writes that we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. He's not denying that his heart and flesh are tempted to fail, just that they do not ultimately fail, and that by the mercy of God. So Paul knows that in this body, we're forced to do ministry in a fragile bodies that he'll compare to fragile jars of clay in verse 7. But he also understands that as a minister of the new covenant, the gospel he preaches is also a gospel that he lives out. And as he's living it out, he realizes that this body is filled with weakness and exhaustion. And yet, this weakness and exhaustion just serves the greater purpose of showing that the surpassing power of the gospel belongs to God and not to us. Verse 7. And so what we see in Paul and what we see in Spurgeon is the reality that gospel ministry can be very exhausting to these weary, weak bodies. And yet, doing gospel ministry according to the realities of the new covenant, we will not lose heart. That's the paragraph. We will not lose heart. That even when we're exposed to difficulties and weaknesses, this will certainly, these things will only serve to confirm the realities that the surpassing power of the new covenant ministry is not found in us, it's found in him. And that's what Paul is getting at. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outward nature is wasting away, he'll say in chapter 4, verse 16, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. It is in this way that Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. I think that's a fantastic statement that he makes. I mean, the Apostle Paul lists, there's three times in this letter that there's a list of real great difficulties that most of us would simply walk away from and quit. And yet he says, these things expose our weakness, but they do not expose something of such consequences that we're willing to walk away. I think this is very important to the passage. When mercy is the basis of us receiving this ministry in the first place, and it always is, then there should be no confusion in us that this ministry was not given to us because of our human initiative or because of unbelievable human resources that we attain or possess. But rather, it was given to us by the mercy of God. By mercy. God gave it to us by mercy. We didn't earn it. In other words, he's restating what he made clear in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim as anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. I want to remind you what we've been talking about. Paul does not see himself as capable of doing the work he's called to. He's called to preach the gospel and to turn people from the darkness of their sin into the light of forgiveness and grace. And he does not lose heart, because he understands his role in that, and he understands God's role in that. He does not lose heart. We may have very good reasons to be discouraged, and we may be very well acquainted with frustration in our flesh and our heart, but we have no reason to lose our hearts in ministry if we keep in mind these three things. I want to give them to you, and in some ways, these are going to be the application of this whole message. First, we will not lose heart if ministry is a display of his grace, not our gifts. You will not lose heart in ministry if ministry is a display of his grace and not our gifts. Ministry does not exist so that we can put on display to all people how wonderful we are. If you think that, even for a second, you will lose heart. People are not impressed. Secondly, you will not lose heart if the measure of your effectiveness is on your faithfulness, which you can control, and not on fruitfulness, which only God can bring about. If the measure of your effectiveness in ministry is based on you being faithful to God, faithful, something you can control, and not based on the fruitfulness, something that only God can bring about in time and history, then you will not lose heart. Thirdly, even when we are exhausted in ministry, we must never allow ourselves to get into a position, into a condition of soul, where we lose our ability to see the surpassing glory of Christ that you proclaim. If you never lose sight of Christ, you will not lose heart. All right, those are three applications to point one, and those are also three applications of the whole message this morning. But I want you to be thinking about them. Ministry is not about us. It is about him. Ministry effectiveness is weighed and measured by our faithfulness, not by fruitfulness. God may very well call some of you to pastor. And if he does, he may very well call you to pastor 100 people in your church for all your life. Your measure of effectiveness is not how fruitful, but how faithful, or you might lose heart. And lastly, you will not lose heart so long as we do not lose sight of who it is that we exist for. Do never, never put yourself in a position where you lose sight of the surpassing glory of the Christ that you proclaim. Keeping these things in mind, Paul says, we will be weary, but we will not lose heart. This is a view of ministry that the new covenant gives to us. All right, secondly, the reality of the new covenant shapes ministry methods. Because faithfulness is the work of the Spirit, or fruitfulness, rather, is the work of the Spirit. Paul says, I have renounced certain popular ministry methods that were alive and well in his day. And I would suggest to you that each of these methods is still being used today, and all of them have been effectively employed in order to draw large crowds. He says, because of the new covenant realities, we have renounced certain things. He says, I have renounced this. I have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Disgraceful, underhanded ways. Now, and synonyms for that is things that are shameful or things that are secret. The kinds of things that bring shame or embarrassment when others come to know them. One scholar has translated this phrase, the hidden things of shame. Now, I want you to consider, I've been a Christian now for 30-some years, but I want you to consider what you know of the Christian faith. I want you to know, I want you to think of how many times some pastor, television evangelist of some sort has been exposed by the media as being a fraud. That's what we're talking about. Those that build a kingdom for themselves appearing as though they have a gift of prophecy and they can read your mail even before you receive it. And yet, when the media comes in, secular media, to expose what's really going on, we find out that it was not so much as the power of heaven, but rather a hidden microphone embedded in his ear so that someone on the staff could tell him personal information about people who are there, and he could speak it as if he was operating under the power of God. Or how about those that make a name for themselves as healers, and yet when really, the ministry is being really looked at carefully, you realize that some of those people that really are sick can't get close to the stage. These are the kinds of things that bring shame on the name of Christ and the church, and even bring embarrassment to us as Christians. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the games that people play in order to make a show so that people will come to the show. And Paul is just simply saying, because of the nature of the new covenant realities, that what we're actually talking about is the power of God working in the hearts of people, delivering people from real sin and moving them out of slavery into a life of freedom. Because that's what we're talking about, we're not going to play games. He goes on to say something very similar. He says we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. He says we've also refused to practice cunning. That is, we've refused to be crafty or tricky. Kent Hughes, whose commentary in 2 Corinthians is actually quite helpful, he says this. He says that Paul is refusing to employ the common philosophy, the end justifies the means, whatever the means may be. He refused to adopt this philosophy of ministry to determine his methods based on what will work, on pragmatism. After all, if the goal is to preach the gospel to the masses, then whatever means that we use to get masses together should be acceptable. Friends, sometime after World War II, the churches of America began to change, their methods of ministry began to change. And they changed drastically, actually. It was the first time in history that churches began to compete for those who were coming back from war. Hundreds of thousands of men who had made promises to God in foxholes and said, God, if I get out of this alive, I will go to church. And that brought a new dynamic into American churches. And people began to compete to have those people who have made such promises come into their church attendance. In the last three generations, we've seen many churches use nearly every invention of the imagination to attract people to services designed to keep them attracted. And with it, we've seen a very real decline of public Christianity, at least faithful public Christianity. When the end justifies the means in ministry, the gospel is going to suffer. And when the gospel suffers, so are the people who hear it. In contrast to his opponents, Paul's going to teach us throughout 2 Corinthians this little statement that I think came from James Boyce. But it's simply this. Whatever you draw people with is what you draw people to. That's a statement to help us stay on the straight and narrow in terms of ministry philosophy and methods. What are you drawing people to? Are you drawing them to Christ? Or are you drawing them to something else? Is the good news in Christ? Or is the good news found in something else? That's what Paul is getting at. Thirdly, he says we've also refused to tamper with God's word. And this happens to us in our generation. This simply means he refuses to falsify the gospel, or he refuses to adulterate it. He refuses to make it false by deception or distortion. To falsify by distortion is to use the Bible, but to stretch its teaching, or to hide certain aspects, or ignore certain parts of it, or conceal or modify the word to make it more acceptable and palatable to our audience. That's what it means. In other words, to conceal that God is holy, fully separated from us. To conceal God's judgment or to conceal the nature of sin in order to appeal to people on the basis of God's love and the promise of heaven and healing. It's a classic example of what we're talking about here. But the gospel keeps them all together so that in the end of our contemplating the God who is truly holy and who will return in judgment and who has made provision for our sin is all kept intact, so that when we understand God's love, we understand it truly. When we hear of the glory of heaven, we understand it in the light of certainty of judgment. When we hear about God's love and forgiveness, we hear it in contrast to the punishment of sin that's coming to us. If we separate all these things, because people won't want to hear the bad news, they only want to hear the good news, you get a God that doesn't really exist. I think I could put many poorly orchestrated altar calls into this category. Not all altar calls, certainly. But some that I have actually attended, are adulterating the truth of the gospel. Let me just suggest in two ways. Firstly, I don't want anyone sitting here this morning thinking I'm not talking to you. I mean, the purpose of our gathering is not that I would talk to someone else. The purpose is that all of us come together around God's word, that we hear it together. So I don't want to give the impression that I'm not talking to you. And at the end of my sermon today, and if I there take time to bring an elaborate altar call stating out specific things that I want people to respond to, those people who don't respond get the understanding that they've got it all together. You might say, oh, that's a crazy critique. Well, it wasn't for me. I was there most of the time at the front. Because it seemed to me like every week I needed to go get saved again. But then when I grew out of that, I entered a dangerous zone in my own Christian life where the preacher was no longer talking to me. He was talking to someone else who was going to respond by coming forward at the altar. And I'm just saying, do not put yourself in a position where the Word of God no longer has a very, very pressing purpose in your life. So we don't employ altar calls in that way. Am I asking you to respond to the gospel? Yes. Am I asking you to respond to this message? Yes. Am I asking you to come forward? No. First, because I don't want to give the wrong impression that this message is for someone else. Secondly, I don't also want to give the wrong impression that you coming forward is the same thing as possessing real converting faith. I don't want to give you that impression. I do not want to give you the impression that what God actually wants of you is coming forward. What God actually wants of you is a radically changed life that comes to you because the grace of God fills your heart and your faith is connected to the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's what I want for you. That's the gospel. I have been in many services where the handling of the altar call gave the impression that I was in the family because I came forward, not in the family because I had a very real trust of Jesus Christ. Almost 2 years ago, I was at a baptismal service in this town, and the baptism service appealed to baptism and appealed to identification and all of the blessings of the new covenant. And the way that the preacher spelled out how you participate in those saving benefits is to go forward in baptism. If you'll go forward, you'll get a t-shirt, you'll get dunked. There was no interview of those that were being baptized. There was no person standing next to them asking them, are you doing what you're doing because of your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Is that why you're here? Nothing of the sort. My friends, all I will say to that is that I'm not going to do that. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because being dunked on that day did them no good. But putting their trust in Jesus Christ does them an amount of good they can never weigh in this life. I don't want those things to be cloudy and fuzzy. And so 10 years ago or so, we just simply said, God can do his work in your heart right now. And I can avoid the trappings of bringing you forward thinking that because you had enough guts to respond, that that's the same thing as saving faith. Brothers and sisters, what we're about is saving faith. And we're about forsaking methods that might confuse that fact. That's really in the heart of Paul. That's what he's thinking about. And we can do the same kind of tampering with God's word in the way that we present the message of the gospel itself. And we do that, we can do this constantly, and it happens constantly. And it even happens here. It even happens here at times when we're lazy and we don't get into the text well. For instance, is we don't, we tamper with God's word when we're not as clear as we should be about what the truth of Scripture really is. We can remove the text out of its context so that the text says things it doesn't say. Preachers can do that. We can also moralize the text so that it's reduced to an ethical maxim that all moral people would agree to instead of something that comes right out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could use text to promote our favorite topics so that every text kind of leads back to my favorite hobby horse, or by dogmatically insisting that the text says something that it does not say. Isn't that the same thing? Paul's just simply saying that's not what we're doing. That's not ministry in the new covenant. Paul repudiates any suggestion that he had toned down or tampered with God's word by dishonest manipulation. His techniques as an evangelist, his techniques as a pastor, as one who wielded the word of God, has been free of deceit. That's his argument. Instead, he says the ministry methods of the new covenant must be truthful to the calling to make the truth of the gospel known. Articulate it clearly. Amount of times in the New Testament where he asked the church, pray for me that I would make the message clear. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, who rightly handles the word of God. That's how Paul understands ministry methods in the new covenant. He says, I have disowned those things, and now with the open statement of the truth, I will commend myself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I am about putting my faith and my understanding into the word of God and expressing it clearly in the hope that God does something through that message. But shameful underhanded tactics, cunning and tampering with God's word, they are common mistakes of those who want to attract large crowds and build a church really quickly. And at the end of this compromise with the clarity is also a compromise in the power of the gospel by substituting personal involvement in the church for personal transformation. And that's what we want to avoid, just as Paul wanted to avoid. By this open statement of the truth, he says, I commend myself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So the orientation of Paul's ministry was not the crowds. He was not building a kingdom for them, nor was he building a kingdom for himself. In spite of this deep desire of Paul's to proclaim Christ the lost, the aim of his ministry is to faithfully display the realities of the Gospels in it, in all of his preaching, hinged on the basis of the truth, and on the basis of the truth, he commends his ministry. It's not because of how big his church is. It's not because of all of his experiences. It's because of the truth of the gospel. And that's what he preaches, and that's how he commends himself. So ministry methods are not all equal. I think it's very important for us to think clearly about those things. Clearly enough that we can begin asking questions about our own, that we can see it clear enough, that we can avoid distractions, deceit, distortion, and we can leave room to be critiqued. Ministry methods are not all equal, but the new covenant requires certain ones to be avoided. All right, the reality of the new covenant also shapes our message. What is the message? It seems that Paul is responding to those who criticize how few people are actually responding to his ministry. Now, we find that difficult to believe. He is, after all, the Apostle Paul. But it seems as though that's the criticism that he's receiving. They say his gospel is veiled to those he's speaking to. They don't find any benefit in his message. They hear him, but they don't have a clue what he's saying. They say people are veiled to the gospel because Paul's presentation of it. It's too fuzzy. It's too deep. It's too hard. In response, Paul teaches that there is nothing wrong with the gospel, but there is something very seriously wrong with us. Even if our gospel is veiled, he writes, verse 4, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Friends, unbelief is a moral condition more than it is a moral act. Unbelief is a condition. It's a condition that we are all gripped with naturally. It's what comes to us by virtue of being participants in a fallen world. It is the way that the Bible describes us. It's a condition in which our thinking and the desires of our heart and our will are enslaved by our sinful nature. And he says here, we are demonically blinded to seeing the glory of Christ. Demonically blinded from seeing the glory of Christ. Before you were a Christian, you were demonically blinded from seeing the glory of Christ. This is the true condition of every human being. We are not naturally inclined to love the message of life. The devil has veiled our eyes from seeing, and the inability to see does not change at all what's actually there to be seen. But blindness is the ability to see things that are actually there. There is an invisible demonic veil over the minds and hearts of human beings. That's how Paul sees it. So he says, if our message is veiled to those who hear, it is veiled because the God of this world has blinded their minds so they cannot see the glory of Christ in the message that we preach. Now I want you to remember about what we've learned about the veil in chapter 3. The veil imagery first came to us from Exodus chapter 34. And there the people of Israel did not want to see the reflected glory of God on the face of Moses. So he put a veil over it so that they did not want to, they could not see what they didn't want to see. We saw, we traced that veil imagery all through chapter 3. Well, I think the same is true here. There is a veiling over the hearts and minds of us as unbelievers. As unbelievers look at the glory of Christ, they don't see it, can't see it. The fruit of demonic blindness that unbelievers have, all of us had, it's a natural insensitivity to the things of the truth. They can understand the words, but they don't understand its ramifications. And all of us were there. But if his listeners can't see the glory of Christ in the gospel, what is he going to do? How is he going to be a faithful preacher to the gospel and of the gospel if those that he's speaking to are demonically blinded so they cannot see what he is saying is really good news? I mean, what's he going to do? Well, so far the answer is a negative. So far he's saying, well, one thing I'm not going to do is I'm not going to play games with the message so that those who are blind might see something and respond to something. Paul doesn't believe that responding to something is going to actually help them. And now we approach the answer in a somewhat positive way, I think. Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So Paul says it is his understanding of the new covenant that's affected the way that he understands Jesus, he understands himself, and he understands those he's preaching to. He understands Jesus rightly. He calls him Jesus as Lord, and he says that's the essential message of a new covenant minister. He ought to be preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. It's the central message of the gospel. It is the crucified Christ that has now been exalted by God through the resurrection to the position of lordship in heaven and now sits as the ruler of the entire universe. Ultimately, the entire creation will confess this truth, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2. That's what he knows about Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's proclaiming. This is the confession of the new covenant. And so Paul is not preaching about himself. It is not us, he says, that we proclaim, but Christ. He is not speaking about what he knows. He's not speaking about what he's seen. He's not speaking about what he's experienced. He is not called to make himself a ministry, but to proclaim the realities of the greatness of Christ. And he doesn't see the people as servants to himself. They don't exist for him. They're not members of his ministry. No, he sees himself as being a servant or a slave to them. Never has a man been so free as the Apostle Paul is free. He is free to serve because he understands what he's here to do and who he's here to speak about. Friends, Jesus is glorified nowhere else more sensationally than he is in that moment of time when our blinded eyes are opened to see him as glorious. To see him as the solution to my heart's problem. To see him as the solution for all of my guilt. It's him that answers the question that all of us must answer for ourselves. What are we going to do about our guilt? I think Paul may be saying something like this. If the gospel proclaims the glory of Christ and we are preaching the gospel, that means we proclaim the glory of Christ. That is, Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ as the risen and glorified one. So we close this point by asking a question. So if the gospel is a message of glory and it proclaims the glory of Jesus that unbelievers can't see because the devil has blinded them to that glory with an invisible and demonic veil, then what is Paul supposed to do about the veil? Last point, new covenant realities shape our expectations for ministry results. Shape our expectations. The new covenant realities dictate our ministry philosophy, the methods that we employ and don't employ, the message, and now what are the effects? Acts chapter 26, 18, if you'll remember, Jesus said something to Paul that was quite powerful. He says, I am sending you, Paul, and I'm sending you to the Jews in order that you may open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Acts 26, 18. This is the purpose of his ministry. I am sending you that you may open their eyes and that you may turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. But my question is, how can Paul turn them from the power of Satan to God when they can't even see the glory of Christ? How can he possibly achieve this? How can he possibly be a minister of the new covenant and he can't even do what he's called to do? What is Paul going to do about the limitations that he faces? What is Paul going to do? What is he going to do, or what methods is he going to employ to achieve this? The answer is nothing. Let me ask you a different way. Ephesians 2 says that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And so my question is, then what can Paul do to get spiritually dead people to respond to this message? And the answer is a profound nothing. Or I could answer a different way. What can Paul do to lift the veil from the eyes of those so that they can see the glory of Jesus, so that in seeing they could be free? And the answer is nothing. I suspect that if Paul doesn't truly believe that, he will lose heart. He will quit. He will tamper with God's word. He will play games with people in order to get results. If he doesn't know that there is absolutely nothing that he can do to make dead people live, to make dead people come alive, or to lift veils inside of them, invisibly glued to their souls. If he doesn't really believe that his job is not to lift the soul that's, or to lift the veil from the soul that's been, that person's been demonically blinded. If he doesn't believe that, he will become despairing. If he doesn't believe he can't do that, then he's going to become very despairing. He's going to walk away. He will lose heart. He will play games. And if he does know that, then he can keep his focus on what he's been called to do, which is to testify to the gospel of God's grace, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. This is how we understood Paul's words. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, chapter 3, verse 6, not because of his great abilities, but because of how little it actually requires of him to simply be a speaker, one who proclaims the truth of God. No. Can God make a person live? No. Can he make the veil go away? No. Then what is he doing? He's proclaiming the truth of the gospel in the hope that the Spirit of God does what only the Spirit of God can do. That's the effects of a new covenant preacher. That's the effects that we ought to be expecting as new covenant participants. When you share the gospel with your coworker or with your neighbor, or when you come alongside someone in your small group, what should you be expecting of the gospel? What should you be expecting of sharing God's truth? Lifting the veil? No. Making alive that which is dead? No. Making people have ears to hear? No. But you're simply proclaiming the truth, and you're trusting God to do what only God can do. So all I have to do is proclaim. I don't have to open blind eyes so that they see. See, what Paul was called to do was to lay out before all the people the gospel call. It sounds something like this. All have sinned and are living under a condition of judgment that feels so normal it can't possibly be unnatural, and yet it is. It is the result of the fall. That we learn in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And that the penalty of all of that sin leads to death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But that Jesus Christ was sent into the world by God out of his love for the human race so that he might die to pay the penalty of their sin and to reconcile them back to God. That's his purpose. And then to call those people to respond to the message of forgiveness and reconciliation and the promise of life under Christ, their new Lord, and to do so with genuine faith and true repentance. That's his job. His job is to present the truth and to call people to believe it. Well, gosh, that doesn't look that powerful. Yeah, but that's exactly Paul's problem, is his opponents don't think he's very powerful. They think he's quite weak, and they're finding fault with this ministry method of his. Faith and repentance. That's the call. Friends, every Sunday you come to this place, whether I use the words or not, I want you to understand that every Sunday I'm asking you to believe something. Every Sunday, I'm asking that you receive the message you've just heard as God's word and that you put it into your life. So long as it's true in God's word and my explanation and my applications are right, I'm asking you to be shaped by what you're hearing. I'm asking you to leave the old, and I'm asking you to adopt a new way of living. I am calling you to believe God is really at work in you. I'm calling you to embrace the reality that you are not a Christian because of what you've done. You are a Christian because of something that's been done to you. And I'm expecting those words to go with you outside these doors and to have a lasting effect upon your hearts. I want you to believe every message. There's not a single moment that you hear the word of God preach or taught that that's for someone else. It's not for someone else. It's for you. Do you really believe that the nature of the new covenant is a supernatural work of God that came outside of you and did something in you? Do you really believe that that life has been placed inside of you? Do you really believe that because you've been united together with Christ by faith, that your past sins, present sins that you're struggling with and you struggled with yesterday and you didn't struggle good enough last night are still under the blood of Christ? Because if you don't believe that, why are we here? There is no way you can earn your way to God in terms of righteousness. I want you to believe that. That will be the goal of my life. I'm trying to convince you, you are not as good as you think. And that every violation of God's law in our hearts, our minds, and our motives is a violation against perfect holiness. And for that, you will die. And Jesus was sent into the world for this purpose. He lived out the law perfectly in your place. Did you hear what I said? In your place? I'm not talking about anyone else. I am only talking to you. And when you hear those words and they grip your heart and you know God is speaking to you, what do I expect you to do? I expect you to believe it. I expect you to repent of the other thing that you've been doing. And I expect you to leave here not walking under the heaviness of condemnation, but under the glorious good news of the gospel. I expect you to believe it so that you live, and in living you find joy, not in you, not in me, not in us, but in Him. Paul says, if you don't do that, if you're just hearing rules, if you just keep leaving here, feeling more weight of condemnation, you're not hearing the new covenant at all. And if I have to, he's also saying, and if I have to put on dramas to keep your attention, maybe have some girls up here with some kind of banners flying around and dancing just to keep your attention, that is not the work of the Spirit. You don't need the work of the Spirit to pay attention to those things. That's what he's saying. Faith and repentance is the only rational, the only sane response to the word of God preached. Woe am I, a sinner, but oh to you, a glorious Savior. There are many in our generation who believe that in preaching about sin, we're actually turning people away. But Paul would say, and I think it's our duty to believe him, that unless we understand that sin is the biggest problem we face, regardless of your economic circumstances, and regardless of your health issues, and regardless of any other problem that this world will bring to you, and they are many, the single greatest problem you and I face is that we are sinners and that he is holy. And if we do not embrace the gospel, which is God's solution to our problem of our own destitution, if we don't embrace that message, there isn't another message that brings us to life. Now, I can't see that that's even sane to stop talking about sin. It is easy, simple to convince you that God is love. But it is a labor of a lifetime to convince you that you're actually a sinner in need of God's grace. If it wasn't true, we wouldn't all keep trying to earn our way to God. Do you realize what he's saying to us? You can't. You can't. You're too flawed. And that's part of the good news. Thank you. He told me that 30-some years ago. And I have not been resting in his provision for me for 30 years, I assure you. Because convincing me that I am that destitute of earning my way to God is a harder case than you would think. No, I don't think today is a good day for us to stop preaching on sin. I don't think that's a good idea at all. But I also don't think that we should forsake preaching on God's grace and God's love and God's radical forgiveness, because these things are supposed to blow our minds. In the new covenant, friends, it is Christ who lifts the veil of the blind. It's Christ. If you're a Christian, you are a Christian for one reason. Because Jesus Christ lifted the veil that was covering your eyes so that you could see Jesus as glorious. Being part of the new covenant means this, that it is the voice of Christ who calls you up from the grave. And if you're a Christian today, it's because you heard that voice and you responded. Being a Christian, being part of the new covenant, means this. It is the power of the Spirit that gave you new birth. He did that to you. And it is the power of God in this passage that's likened to the creation of a physical world that speaks a second creative word and says to your heart, live. It says, and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is what you are able to see. That's powerful. If that's really a message like that, if God really is doing that, why would we want to employ any kind of gimmick or cunning or tamper with God's word? Why don't we just lay it out for people? And we would say, amen. But let's do so prayerfully, praying that God would do what only God can do. This is Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. We talked about it in the book of Acts. On his way to persecute Christians, and he was arrested by the resurrected Christ. He was made to see something of such glory that it blinded his eyes. He fell to the ground. He was led away like a helpless man, powerful in one moment, completely helpless in the next. This is the message Paul understands. This is the new covenant reality for which Jesus died to purchase for us. It is our message. It should inform our methods. It should inform our hearts as we go forward. It should inform our expectations. Whether we're in small groups, whether we're in home studies, whether we're across the table from one another, whether we're in a coffee shop. Friends, don't substitute the gospel for anything else. Even in our counseling, don't substitute the gospel and the power of God for anything else. I'll close with this thought. I was reading this week in a book that we'll be using at Grace Institute here in the next couple of weeks. Jamie will be leading a theology of biblical counseling. In it, Heath Lambert was telling a story. The author was telling a story about a woman who had incurred unbelievable abuse in her life. She was abused at a very early age by her father. 8, 9, 10 years old. She was then given over to her uncle to be abused. She was abused after that in high school and then again in college. After then forming habits of cutting and all kinds of abuse of various forms in terms of drugs and the other, she came into his office. And he said there he felt this urge, this urgency to speak to her and say, I'm the guy that you should have seen at 8 years old. The guy who promises, I'm not going to let you down. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to disappoint you. After all of that hurt and after all of that sin against her, he wanted to tell her and promise her, I'm the guy that you can trust. And yet he says, he kept himself from saying that for two reasons. One, if she knows him long enough, he'll disappoint her too. Not in the same way. But secondly, if I tell her that I'm the one that she needs, then she won't look to God in faith. If you want people that we're ministering to look to Jesus as the only solution to the problems they have, then don't put yourself in his place. Friends, the new covenant speaks of unimaginable realities. That sinners like us can be united to God, though he is holy, because of the gospel. That's what I want you to hear. And that's what I want you to believe. Believe it. That means put aside all your other ideas. That's repentance. Put it aside. Embrace these things. This is the way we must go forward. This is the way I must think of the gospel. This is the way I think about ministry. This is the way I go forward in these things. Friends, every week I want you to believe. We're not playing games with souls. This is what God said. He will be present and he will bring life. He will deliver and he will receive the glory. I'm asking you and I'm calling you, believe. Will you believe? Will you believe this? Will you believe that the gospel is of glory? Will you believe that the only reason you can see it is because of an awesome work of God? Will you believe? You must believe. Believe. Let's pray. Father, the mystery and the majesty of the gospel is supposed to blow our minds. It's supposed to be always out of reach of our ability to define it properly. It is too big and massive. The very thought of you bringing us into relationship with yourself leaves us standing in awe and amazement. Yeah, Father, our hearts are just like everyone else's hearts. We're constantly looking for ways to bolster our own name and our own identity. But God, I pray that you'd convince us that you really have done something definitively in history, and you've called us to believe your Son and put our hope and our trust in that man, in his works in this world, both paying the penalty of our sin as well as fulfilling the obligations of righteousness that frees us forever of the penalty of our sin, both past, present, and future. A once and for all sacrifice to free us to yourself, that we might be fully yours and be useful in the ministry that you called us to, a ministry of proclamation, not salesmanship. And I pray that every part of this would become a conviction in our hearts as you've spoken to us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.